Don't you just love the power of that particular psalm? All the versions of it are of the music for the 23rd Psalm are impressive. That's really one of the really, really, really pretty ones. But I can't wait till the world tomorrow when we get to hear the original version. You know, when we have a King David concert sometime. And he plays the hymns, the psalms that he wrote, and then, you know, we don't know how many will be in the first resurrection out of that era, but you can't help but wonder if maybe some of his key musicians will be as well, based on comments in the scripture about them. But certainly David, and then we'll get to see firsthand. I mean, actually, in the presence of it, get to see maybe some of the instruments he invented. And then we realize maybe where some of our instruments had their origins. So that should be interesting. The Bible study this morning was about how it was called the Church of God, the mother of us all. And God's church is our mother. And we analyze the passages that talk about the husband-wife and mother-children relationship of a family, and that God actually uses as an analogy of describing the church. And for those of you who were able to hear that, you'll know which ones I mean. We're going to move in along the same general topic line, but with a little different angle for the sermon. You know, you may wonder, taking off on Lewis's sermonette, I love the eight cow bride story. I've read that, I don't know how many years ago I read it the first time, and there's so much to draw from that. But if God's church is the bride of Christ, how many cows did he pay for us? You know, it probably was a whole herd, that I reckon. You know, it's hard to count a herd of cattle. I don't know if you've ever had to do that. We used to walk into the herd, and we'd regularly count them in either our pastures or the feedlot. Walk into the herd right through the middle, and they'll separate. So my cousin and I'd count one side, he'd count the other side. I asked him how come he was counting so fast. He says, well, I thought it was easier than just counting the cows. I counted all the feet and divided by four. He could do that. He became an engineer. I didn't. I just counted the cows. But what would it be if we were as the bride of Christ in our era? And you think of, you know, you've got the composite bride of Christ, which spans a considerable stretch of history up to the first resurrection. And then, of course, it's going to grow exponentially during the millennium and the white throne judgment. But Just the first resurrection bride of Christ, when we're all gathered from the few from the Old Testament and those that preceded us for the past 2,000 years since Christ's ministry, how many cows we'd be worth. We have ways of making ourselves worth more cows, so maybe that's the sermon we can look at this sermon. The title is simply this: How to Build a Healthy Congregation in God's Church. How to Build a Healthy Congregation. And the way we're going to analyze that is look at the key elements that God inspired the apostles and Christ to expound that need to be in a healthy congregation. The healthier we are and the stronger we are, the happier we'll be, certainly, and the more cows we'll be worth, and that'll be a good thing. You know, it is possible to have a healthy congregation in God's church that functions well on the Sabbath and throughout the week, but it's also possible to have a congregation that's at odds within itself, runs short of patience, lacks a clear vision, where every part of the congregation, where it should supply the needs, simply struggles to function. That would be an unhealthy congregation. And there's an example of one in the Bible that is worth looking at so we can say, okay, this wasn't an eight-cow part of the church at that time, but there's a good news to it. It's in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians to begin and look at the picture of an unhealthy congregation. Things we want to avoid in North Canton and Wheeling and Youngstown and Pittsburgh, in our four churches. and generally in United and the greater Church of God as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I talk and I don't turn. We'll begin in verse 10. All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, and you know, remember, the Apostle Paul is writing, obviously, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He has something vested in the Corinthian congregation. Or it may have been congregations. It may have been more like a circuit, except it was all in and around the same city in those days. They met in the houses of the brethren who had houses large enough for meetings, which would typically have been the wealthier brethren. And that would, you can read Paul, and sometimes it's very interesting, and a little project here for you for Bible study. Read Paul's introduction, and then read his concluding comments at each of his epistles. And you're going to get snapshots of some of the different congregations and the way they did things in those days. That's the sections of Scripture that you're going to find those, the beginnings and the endings of each of his epistles. Here he's dealing with a congregation he had established, and he pastored it, I believe it was for about 18 months, maybe a little bit more, before he handed it on to Apollos. And Apollos is mentioned in this section. But here he's pleading with them. There are some problems. But I think by this time he was over in, not in northern Greece and Macedonia, but over in Asia Minor writing back to them. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. You don't want doctrinal divisions. You don't want personality divisions. You don't want animosity divisions. But it's evident as we're going to go through this little survey of the Corinthians that they had most all of those and then some. They were in an unhealthy situation at the time. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, the same mind and same judgment specifically is going to be making judgments and having opinions about things that where our opinions and our judgments are guided by God's law and God's word. As if there's a difference. There isn't. Being guided by God's word, which is God's law, in the overall larger sense. And right now we're having a discussion around the table about politics. Watching some of the speeches this past week and anticipating the ones coming. And we were of the same judgment. Neither party knows how to lead the country any more, frankly, than any government knows how to lead any of the other countries. We're reading one of the headlines off the internet a few minutes ago that President Erdogan in Turkey has started to take some major shutdown measures. They're anticipating that there is either an ISIS attempt to take over Turkey or an attempt within Turkey to make it like Iran. Which is very possible indeed, given the dynamics. So they have all these different judgments and opinions. Ours are guided by God's word. So we recognize that their strengths and weaknesses and personalities that grate on your nerves and some that don't in politics, but none of them know the right way. Both parties have wholeheartedly embraced sexual immorality. One, we knew that. The other one, well, you knew it too. We live in sobering times. This is not our world, but this is our congregation, and we're a part of God's church. And so we want to take owner of that. We want to be strong and united with our brethren, in United as well as our brethren, as I said, in the scattered church of God. And he goes on to say what they were dealing with. This be declared unto me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's house and those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. Cephas is a Greek word for Peter. It means rock or stone. I am of Christ. So you had some were championing Paul, and somebody was championing Apollos, who was the actual pastor, Paul being the overriding or regional pastor of that sense, or some were championing Peter because he was one of the 12 and Paul wasn't one of the 12 of the apostles, and then some trumped. They thought they could trump everything. Well, I'm of Christ. Well, you've seen this happen over the years. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, that's foolishness. Chapter 3, another example. First four verses of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. That's not a compliment to a group of God's people. I have to talk to you as if you aren't even converted. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. Just the beginnings of understanding God's way. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal and physically motivated. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For one says, and then we get the championing again, I'm Apollo, Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc. Chapter 5, sexual immorality. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Which had to be pretty bad, because most of the Greek Gentiles were pretty sexually immoral. So there, that, you know that story, or we'd go through, we'd touch on the basis of that. You know that story very well, because every spring around Passover time, we end up telling it, because woven into that chapter is a great deal of the symbolism of Passover in the days of unleavened bread, as well as the New Testament practice of observing the Passover. Chapter 6, verse 1. They were litigious and arrogant. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? See, they were losing their vision of the kingdom of God. They were losing, therefore, one of their huge areas of commonality and of same judgment. And so they were, they were angry and suing each other. That was a difficult place to be at that time. Verses 7 and 8 pick this up again. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you do yourselves wrong and cheat, and those things, and you do those things to your brethren, and so on. And then chapter 7. Now we won't read all of chapter 7. We won't read it at all. But chapter 7 is the chapter about marriage and child rearing and all of those things. And Paul went through all the basics that they needed. So you can see, here's an example that we can look at of an unhealthy congregation in God's church at that time. Now, there were undoubtedly other congregations that had problems as well. The Galatian brethren, this morning we touched on this in the Bible study, they were already entertaining a different gospel, which, as he said, is not really a completely different gospel, but there are some who want to pervert the true gospel of Christ. And they were entertaining that. We need, brethren, to be as strong of a congregation as we can be with God's help. It will make, our lives together far happier. It will make us far more effective and useful in God's hands. And so what we'll look at now is how to build a healthy congregation. Now, I sat down and analyzed from scriptures a number of points that I think are important for us to consider, and gives us a work list to think about from time to time. Number one, a healthy congregation teaches and believes God's truth, His whole truth, and nothing but His truth. It is a healthy congregation is driven by God's truth. I need to use one of the scriptures we used in the Bible study this morning for this particular point, because it is the be-all and end-all the scripture on that point is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. So if you could go back, we'll have another read of it. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy was a young minister, and Paul was older and wiser. I received something in the email yesterday. I thought, this is great. We have a regional pastor system that was expanded here a few months ago. I don't know if we announced that. You may have seen it in United News or something. But our regional pastor is, we're blessed here in this particular region. Well, it's a pretty good sized region. It's Michigan and Illinois and Indiana and Ohio. And I think that's all he has. I don't think he has to go clear to New England. It's Frank McCready down in the Dayton Church, you know, one of our senior men, and I've always enjoyed him. His father was a pastor in the church years and years ago, and he was legendary, terrifying sometimes, but I loved him. We got to work with him on a couple of projects. We were in neighboring church areas, and this is Frank the third. Because the original Frank McCready of the 1960s was junior. He was the first one that was called into the church. So our Frank McCready is Frank McCready III. But he wrote a letter to the ministry in the region giving them some coaching on how to do counselings. And it was very helpful, very, very insightful and full of wisdom. And that's a good thing. So we have those kinds of letters right here as well, except these are the fully inspired ones. When we write, we try to write as inspired as we can, and usually when we're quoting God's Word, we're writing the most inspired things when we write any kind of letter in the ministry. But 1 Timothy 3:15, these things I write to you, and Paul is one of the senior men talking to Timothy, who he had been training, though I hope to come to see you shortly, but if I'm delayed... You know, when you look at what delayed Paul, he could be robbed, he could be imprisoned, he could be beaten, he could be stoned and left for dead, he could be thrown overboard at a ship and float around in the water. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 the list of things that Paul went through, and then take a deep breath and feel like you just feel better than you did before. Because you didn't have to suffer all those things, but Paul certainly did. So he had things that delayed him often. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, the house of God is a term that was used for the temple back in the days when the temple existed. You know, originally in Solomon's time, before that it was a tabernacle from the days of Moses. And then Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. But the second temple was rebuilt, or was built, when the Jews got to return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They rebuilt the temple. Herod the Great, at the time of leading up to the time of Christ's ministry, went through a huge building project of rebuilding the temple that Zerubbabel had built. They expanded the Temple Mount, and then he had the wealth to even make the one that Zerubbabel had put together to make the second temple. That's what the Jews call it, is the second temple, to make it even more spectacular and beautiful, until it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So we talk about the temple of God, and we talk about being a part of the church of God. We're the house of God, which is like the temple. In that sense, the church has replaced the temple. So our congregation has, any of the congregations in the church have the same thing. A very auspicious position in the eyes of God, and therefore needs to be very deeply respected by all of us. Which is the church, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is where the truth is disseminated to all the world, spread out in the preaching of the gospel. Some conclusions we can draw from this in considering how important God's truth is without God's truth, we aren't God's church. We're just another church if we don't have God's truth. we're here because we proved that this is where God's truth is. So we proved it by studying it against Scripture. The truth means the true doctrines which determine the true church. So the true church has to have the true doctrines. And a doctrine is a teaching, an official teaching that you draw from Scripture. And the God's true church has to have that. The congregation living and operating within the parameters of God's truth as part of His church can be a very powerful force in the lives of the members, that would be us, and as a living example of the true gospel of God's kingdom. But then on the other hand, without God's truth, a congregation is of little importance. If we don't have God's truth, then we're no different than any other get-together, so to speak, of folks that just happen to get together for some reason. Why we are here is because this is where the truth is. That's what brings us together. And valuing God's truth is one of the key points of a healthy congregation. We are here because we know the truth of God. We heard it talked about. We studied into the Scriptures. We proved it for ourselves. And then we have lived it for however many years. And in this congregation in North Canton, with our high average age, I'm not sure what it is, but I know it's pretty high, we have indeed lived it a long time. And that reminds me, I need to ask your prayers for Jenny Lucius. Forgot to mention that in the announcements, but she's not able to be with us here today. So please keep her in your prayers. It seems to be more of maybe the same thing that she had the last time that she was very gravely ill. They aren't entirely sure yet, but you can check with the family to find out. Okay. Now that, by the way, is we get down to the list a little ways further. That's one of the things on the list. We pray for each other. A healthy congregation, number two. A healthy congregation grows in God's Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Back a few pages. Beginning in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Now, when we say prophecies, we're not talking about... I predict that the Cavaliers will win the pennant. That would be a false prophecy, right? Cavaliers play basketball, don't they? Yeah, I mix that part up from time to time. I don't with the Cubs, you know. The Cubs score more touchdowns than anybody, but... I sometimes get my sports teams mixed up, but no, that's not what we mean by prophecies. Not necessarily prediction. There were some, certainly there were those kind of prophecies in the New Testament. Most were in the Old Testament, except for Revelation, of course, and a couple of other specific areas. To prophesy in the New Testament, actually, the word means, one of the primary meanings is to speak forth. And to declare the counsel of God. Therefore, prophesying is what you hear every week on the Sabbath. You hear at church services. Speaking forth, expounding God's word. That's the other aspect of prophecies. So do not despise, prophecies. Test all things. And we did this when you came into the church. And for those of you who are in that stage of spiritual growth, you're doing that now. But those of us who did that a long time ago, we need to continue to do it, mainly to keep it fresh in our minds, to analyze things and test things. How do they stand up to God's word? But test all things. That means we study God's word and analyze the world around us. Look at the world around you, then go study God's word. You can do it that way too. And go find the scriptures that apply to the circumstances. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. So you prove what's good, and that's what you do. And then verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. See, God's Spirit does that. When we don't quench it, when we build on it by studying God's word, staying close to God in prayer and serving and helping others, It grows. It energizes us. So a sign of a healthy congregation is one that is very obviously energized and is using God's Spirit powerfully. True and deep conversion, as we use the term conversion. By conversion, we mean when you were baptized, you repented and you were baptized, the ministers had another ceremony right after you got out of the water. You stood up and they laid hands on your head and they asked God to give you His Spirit. Just the beginning of His Spirit. And then as we grow and overcome over the years, God gives us more. It's not just that tiny bit we got before. Before long, it's at least 8 cows worth. You know? And you can get more than that. Just count their feet and don't divide by 4. God's Spirit is a vital spiritual power that leads us to the truth and therefore leads us into and keeps us in the church of God. Never underestimate the power that God, it emanates from the Father. It is His power in action working in us. It doesn't have a personality. It's what gives us personality. It's God speaking or working through us and in our lives to make us stronger and stronger followers of His Son, Jesus Christ, and followers of Him as a Father as well. God, through the agency of His Spirit, also empowers us to accomplish His will in the congregation and on the job, in the community, wherever we have opportunity to serve and help others, to be shining examples of what God's way is. Another passage about God's Spirit is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 9. I always love this section. Mr. Armstrong spent a great deal of time in the beginning of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians back in the days when he was developing the Credible Human Potential book. This would have been the late 70s from a historical perspective, as well as The Mystery of the Ages. And he quoted from these sections quite a lot in those days. We want to begin in verse 9 where it says, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." God has such an incredible reward in that sense of being in His kingdom, an incredible experience and life for eternity for us. We've got to keep that in our mind's eye. That's what we're here for. We're not just here for getting by from this week to next or this month to next or this year to next, but we're anticipating the kingdom of God, which lasts forever. But God has revealed them. He's revealed those things to us through His Spirit. He opens our mind to understand it. That's how He, by having His mind in our mind, a little bit of it, then we were able to grasp it. He searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. By having God's Spirit, we begin to understand the Scriptures. It's not just words on the paper or Bible stories only. Suddenly, they're Bible stories that carry very powerful lessons. Suddenly, there are statements that give us clear insight, in deeper insight into God's way. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" That's why humans aren't monkeys. Although we had a talk during lunch about monkeys and eating bananas and how to break bananas as a monkey trick I learned. That's one of the few tricks that I can do. I can should demonstrate that sometime if you're interested. But then we started talking about smart squirrels and rock badgers from Africa that can do amazing things. My favorite story of the... We're talking really fast and we shared a lot of things in a short time, but it was a squirrel that wanted to get into a bird feeder which was squirrel-proofed. And he couldn't climb up it. So he studied the thing from the ground for a while. Then he climbed up this wispy little tree. And he started swinging the top of the tree back and forth, back and forth. And finally when he got it on its the clear stretch of the parabola or whatever it is, and the clear bend over here toward the feeder, he jumped off on top of the feeder. Smart squirrels. Rock badgers in Africa. They make our badgers look stupid in America. So we had a fascinating discussion about all these animals. But what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? But we're smarter even than them. Not as coordinated. Not necessarily as tenacious as a rock badger. You know, and they get a grudge on, they get a grudge on. But we're smarter than them because we have something called the spirit in man. Animals don't have that spirit essence. It's unmeasurable. The research was all done in the late 1960s and early 1970s. And in fact, one of the men who came into the church and was in the ministry in those days was one of the main researchers on brain development. They couldn't account for a certain element of human intelligence and why it is so far higher than animal intelligence. There was nothing measurable. And the scientists are always wanting to measure things, but there was nothing measurable. That meant that there was something that you couldn't measure with physical measuring devices or in calculations. It was the spirit in man. And so we came to understand that in church, and that suddenly gave us a clearer and clearer understanding of the human mind, the mind that had the spirit in man in it, which gave it human intellect, far higher than any other creature on earth. Far higher, completely out of the ballpark, 1,000 cows worth. And then we realize there's another spirit that we need in our minds as well, and that was God's Holy Spirit. That's why we need to be converted, to repent of our sins, receive God's Spirit. Suddenly we are able to comprehend the spiritual, the deep things of God, or gradually, but deeper and deeper we understand them. And that depth of conversion is one of the huge strengths of a congregation, a healthy congregation where it is actively growing in the minds of the brethren. So where was I? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's Satan's influence, but the Spirit, which should be reading which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So a healthy congregation grows in God's Spirit. And it makes it very, very highly functional at a high level and an exciting congregation to be part of on a weekly and weekly basis when we're all striving to grow in God's Spirit. And sometimes we get into the doldrums. You know what the doldrums are? I don't know how many have ever sailed. I've only sailed a little bit, but not on anything bigger than a lake that I could swim to the bank. But I was sailing, thankfully, with a classmate from college who did sail on the big sea by himself. It didn't bother him. He knew the sea. This guy was great in that regard. I didn't comprehend all the challenges of the sailing. He certainly did. And it was enabled him to always pull back to wherever he wanted the sailing dinghy. These were just basically large rowboat-sized boats. We were teaching sailing at a camp. He was teaching. I taught archery. And we just shared a tent at night down by the gear, so we looked after it. A healthy congregation, this is our next point, believes, obeys, and loves God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It is ever with me. Psalm 19. We usually go to 119, but 119 is an expansion of Psalm 19. Particularly a phrase in, or a short stanza in Psalm 19. Verse 7 of Psalm 19 through 10. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. See, God's Spirit flows through the channel of God's law. Because when we're obeying God's law, the channel is open. When we are violating God's law, we're blocking it through sin. But when it is open, where we're in a repentant and faithful state of mind, God's Spirit flows stronger. And it flows, in essence, through the channels of God's law. As we obey God's law, we come to have more of God's Spirit, and we become more faithful. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, these are all words for God's law. We have law, we have testimony, we have statutes, and we have commandments. Those are all varying words that mean essentially the same thing, God's law. If we are faithfully following God's law, then we will be a very strong and healthy congregation. And the more we perfect that, and it means essentially you become more righteous when you are more obedient. Not obedient like the Pharisees. They were obedient to the minutiae and all the things they added on top of God's law. They didn't belong there. Weren't there in the first place. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about genuine obedience to God's laws. I'm looking at Romans chapter 7 again. This is verses 7 to 12 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Well, why would that be? Because the law defines righteousness, and at the same time, it defines what sin is. If you don't obey the law, you're sinning. The law is the great teacher. And David wrote about that in so many ways. I would not have understood covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. And suddenly I realized I was coveting. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And then when he understood the law, then suddenly he realized he was sinning. And then sin was alive. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, law, sin revived and I died. But Paul talks here about the power of God's law. Enables us to understand the deep things of God. It enables us to comprehend that we would be lost into the world's Christianity without God's law. They don't understand God's law. That's the sad thing. It shows the deception of the devil in the world. They don't understand it. They don't understand the value of it. Yet the inclination is to want to recognize it. And they, you know, those who believe in marriage and sexual morality in modern Christianity, which is getting to be fewer, but there are many who still do, they know that's a law. But they are restricted by their doctrinal bias from recognizing it as a law. As one church member once said, yes, the world's Christianity believes in the Nine Commandments. Sabbath. They don't have the fourth one. But you've got to throw the whole law out the window to get rid of the fourth one. Then you go out the back door. And where the lost landed and fell apart, you try to salvage what you can and bring them back in and try to glue them together. But they got to have the fourth commandment. So they believe in the Nine Commandments. Many of them do. We are not shackled by that ignorance. I don't think that they want to be ignorant. They inherited this from their forebears. Our minds are open, brethren, to understand God's law. How valuable that is, and how much stronger it makes us together as congregations of God's church. Our next point, a healthy congregation prays faithfully and fervently. Prays faithfully and fervently, and I should have put in frequently, too. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First seven verses, actually, of the chapter. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And you might, what do you mean? What's a supplication versus a prayer versus intercession versus giving of thanks? They all mean prayer in one aspect or another. So you could just think of them as all meaning prayers, different aspects of prayer. And we should give thanks for all men. Be thankful that God created mankind. Be thankful for those who are part of our country and those who are in other countries. for kings and for all who were in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We can influence world events. And we're in an increasingly unstable time in history. We have been there before, in the late 70s and in the late 60s. The quietus came in the late 80s. It was much quieter then, and then it started heating up, the late 90s leading into 2001. But by the late 2000s, it was quieter for a time, or the mid-2000s. We're familiar with the things that we're seeing in the news right now. But we need to pray for the world that we may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Have freedom to worship God rather than to not have the freedom to worship God. Be put in prison just because we try to meet on the Sabbath. You know, that could happen. There are, even in America, it seems hard for it to happen in America, but it could happen in very rapidly because we are increasingly unstable in our thinking politically. For this is good and acceptable in the eyes of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Ultimately, God wants everybody to be in His kingdom if they choose, and we do have to choose, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that tells you there, the world doesn't have the knowledge of the truth, but we do. It's one of our greatest strengths is to have the knowledge of the truth. For it is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. The power of prayer. And Paul understood the power of prayer. I think his writings about it, when you just go through and search out the word prayer in the epistles of Paul, just to make a study sometimes, a case study, that's another way of studying the Bible. Of how Paul talked about it, and then realizing what you know of the dynamics of his ministry, you can see how vital prayer was. Without the standard of God's of praying faithfully and fervently, we would be in great peril as far as following God. There's a tremendous power, spiritual power, of God's intervention. That comes through prayers that are answered. It strengthens also our bonds with each other because we pray for each other. We have more invested in each other. When you pray for people, you're just saying they're worth another cow at least. Whatever it was, add another cow or two or three. A healthy congregation, next point, believes in God's definition of family and family roles and family structure. That we find here in Timothy as well. Chapter 2, and dropping down to verse 9. Verse 8, rather. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, a prayerful manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with the braided hair or gold or pearls, which are costly clothing. And stop and analyze some of the glimpses you see of the high fashion mentality of our society and the immodest high fashion mentality. And they paid how much for that? That's not even a half a dress. How many cows did they put down for that? You know, it makes you wonder, what are they thinking? And the answer is not much. But that's not how we think. You know, this is addressing the thinking of women, but there's a counterpart for men, understand that. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. It's a whole different story. A female character. I'm not character as in odd person, but I mean character of godly character. That is very powerful. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, but I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's, of course, one of the teachings and the reason we have men in the ministry and not women. For Adam was formed first, and here's why. I think it's called primogeniture, who was born first, or who was made first in this case. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. The woman was deceived and fell into transgression. And some would say, okay, yeah, we can beat up on poor Eve because it was her fault. No, Adam was standing there beside her. And she gave the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to him immediately, and he ate. But then it became a joint project. Granted, she was the more gullible of the two, but it was a joint project. And here we are. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Well, the righteous qualities of God's character. And then dropping down into chapter 3 and verse 2. This talks about the qualifications of the ministry. If a bishop, it says a bishop here, bishop simply means an elder. It's another word for an elder. If a bishop, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, etc. The ministry is typically a team effort. There would be notable examples. Paul, we don't know that he had a wife. But then again, would you have been wanted to be married to the Apostle Paul when he came home after being beaten in a public beating with 39 stripes from the rod? Or how many lashes with the whip, the flogging whip? It would have been a real traumatic marriage. You know, you never know whether he's going to come home at all. But whatever the case, the bulk of the ministry is a team effort. There's the husband and then the tempering and the added insight of his wife. Likewise, even with the deacons, a little further down in the chapter, Likewise, their wives in verse 11. We start talking about deacons in verse 8. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses as well. So it's the roles of the genders that God has established. That makes a strong congregation when we know our parts and we play them well. And I don't mean play as in playing to play, but we do them well. Let's go on to another one. A healthy congregation helps, respects, and cares and loves for each other. We were talking about local church history the other day. I forget if we were in Pittsburgh. Yeah, but it was in Pittsburgh, I guess. Pittsburgh was, if I understand it, it was the ancient congregation in this region. And Akron was one of the first churches to be spun off from Pittsburgh originally. I'm trying to piece that all together, so if you have some added information, I'm happy to hear it. But they talked about the fact that they used to have moving crews. And the moving crews were, one or the other of them seemed to be busy almost every Sunday, moving somebody from one apartment or to another, or to one house to another, helping those in need, moms that didn't have a husband, or you know they were single, or anybody that was having bad health. They had the able-bodied men would get their pickups and they would show up and they'd move them where they needed to go, or they'd go and help with yard work. And there were all these projects. It was active and happening. We got lawnmowers that we ride after that, and we don't move as much as we used to do. You know, when you get older, you finally find a place that feels reasonably comfortable. At least it is more comfortable to be there than to be in motion to go to another place. I speak from us having moved 19 times in our marriage. So we care for each other, we help each other. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at that. Ephesians, just a few pages back here. This is a great list to just meditate on. What can I do to help make things better? Ephesians 1, verse 4. Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is talking about the brethren. Let me see if I've got the right. Yeah, I do. Here we are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. And God has called us to be a part of his family, closely connected and working together. Members members of one another is a phrase that I'm looking for. It seemed to have slipped over that one. But let's drop down to get another aspect of this in verse 11. 1 Corinthians or Ephesians chapter 1. That's not the place. I got the wrong chapter written down. You know, I did that this morning in Bible study. It was chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you and walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. And this is verse 1 and now verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, that you bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The commonality of caring for each other, the brotherhood of the church. There are all kinds of organizations which put great stock in their brotherhood. The Masons do, but they got other issues. All sorts of other organizations that have this strong brotherhood. There is a strength in brotherhood. A strength for evil or a strength for good. You know, you can have the evil brotherhood or in a righteous one. We strive to be the righteous one in God's way. Another aspect that builds on this, a healthy congregation cares for its weaker members, those who are in need. That's where the moving crews came in. Yeah, this is talked about in Romans chapter 15. Just a couple of verses, verses 1 to 3 of Romans 15. Paul admonishes the Roman brethren to help out each other. Then we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And edification, the word edify comes out of edification. That's why there's an I instead of a Y in the middle of it. Edify means to build up. Our word education comes out of that same root. And we're building up a knowledge base when we go to school and we sit and listen to the teachers and do our lessons. So the church needs to be built up, and that's what edification is. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And whatever things are written before for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we care for our weak. We look after those who need help. And, you know, sometimes we have the elderly helping the elderly as the church has gotten older. You know, you stop to think for a minute, brethren, strategically a little bit, what the church has been through since the 90s. We hit our apex in size about that time. I think I had a Feast of Tabernacles attendance of about 154,000 in 1993. And then the explosion started. And the church, as we knew it then, broke in pieces. And there were some of the pieces then formed organizations like United did, and that were faithful to God's word. Sadly, the casualty rate was a staggering casualty rate. And you just pray that, and we do see this happen. People wake up. And suddenly out of, as if they've been in a Rip Van Winkle sleep for years or a decade or so, and they wake up, and you just keep praying that that will continue to happen. But we have to build and to work and to move forward in this regard. While we're in Romans, there's another aspect as well. We have to be a patient. Healthy congregations are patient and calm in spirit. Doesn't mean you aren't enthusiastic and energetic, no, but there's a calmness there and a patience there. And here's our ideal. We dropped off in verse 4 of chapter 15 of Romans. For whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures develops your patience while it gives you comfort. Really, any aspect of the Scriptures. Just read God's Word. But you can read it wisely and carefully to soak up the most from it, and you will grow in patience and comfort. Comfort will make you have a more positive frame of mind. Patience will help you to weather the difficulties in life from day to day. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. The God of patience. A good congregation reflects its God, reflects its Father, makes us, helps us to be patient with each other, patient sometimes with ourselves, with other people outside. And he grants you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another aspect of a healthy congregation is that it honors its elderly members, rises up before the hoary head. You shall rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. And fear thy God, I am the Eternal. That's the King James of Leviticus 19:32. Leviticus 19:32. The hoary head meant the gray hair. It was gray or silver, like a hoarfrost, which is silvery gray, depending on what was in the water. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In this regard. This is a vital aspect that we have the generations interlocked in the congregation and in the church at large. You know, strong congregations will exert, especially like feast times and things, it will exert a very powerful, positive influence on other congregations who need to be stronger. As they hear you talking about what you all do back in your area, it gives them ideas. It gives them motivations as to do things like that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, this was Timothy being taught as a young pastor on how to talk to the older and the younger. And older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So he was taught to respect his elders, even as a minister, very important. Honor widows who are really widows. And it goes on with the descriptions of looking after those of great age. Now, when we are largely a congregation of those of great age, then we have to figure out and become creative in helping each other. But thankfully, for those of you who are younger, this is a land of opportunity in the North Canton congregation. A little bit less so in Pittsburgh, but similar in Wheeling. There are those who do need periodically our help. And, you know, what can an elderly offer? Wisdom. If you sit down and talk, spend some time. Oh, I got to tell you this great story. I wish you all could have been there. Every meeting that we had, it was an exclusive club that we started in the Eugene, Oregon congregation a few years ago. It was the OGCG. Sounds like some other splinter of the Church of God. But it wasn't. It was the Old Guys Coffee Group. And we had a number of old guys well into their 80s, like some of you are, and some in their way into their 70s. They were loggers and they were worn out, so it was just like being 10 years older. You know, they'd been loggers and had enough accidents. So we would, those of us who were reasonably healthy, or those who were healthy, would go and pick up the ones who really couldn't drive very often. And there was this really good coffee house, an espresso place in downtown Eugene, sort of on one of the old side streets. So we would all go there, and we'd go in the middle of the afternoon before the after-school crowd came in. And after the hippies had gone back to work from lunch, they still had hippies out in Oregon back in those days. They were getting older, a little gray too. We would order a cup of coffee, and they had this really good pie. So almost all the men, all the old guys, would get a big piece of pie and a cup of coffee. We'd push a bunch of tables together. It's kind of a free-form little dining area. And we'd get them all in the middle. And I would sort of sit in on the circle and just to get the conversation started. And after the second meeting, then all the younger men in the congregation, if they could possibly get that afternoon free, they would leave work and come there and sit at the back of the circle, pull up chairs and drink their coffee and listen. And these men would sit and talk. I'd just get them going. I just wanted to see where they would go. And as it turned out, every time we met, it followed the same pattern. There were enough veterans there, they started talking about World War II and Korea. And they would share tales and reflect on history a little bit and tell some of their own experiences. But then that would shift into strategy, which was then history. And then from history, you would transfer over to talking about God's way. But they would make this sort of hyper-speed jump straight into the kingdom of God on earth, the millennium. So for 35 minutes to 40 minutes, we talked about wars in the world, and then they made this rapid-fire jump, and suddenly we're discussing the millennium for the next hour and a half. The old guys' coffee group. Now, that was a treasure. I learned more things that I did. I just welcomed him and asked a question, and I knew one of them would take off with it. And I sat back and enjoyed my coffee and just learned and learned and learned. That's the kind of dynamic we want to shoot for. And we want to encourage. And where it's already happening, just encourage it the more as you have opportunity. It was truly fascinating, truly inspiring as well. A couple of other items before we wrap up, just a couple more points here. The next one is, a healthy congregation withdraws from those who are disorderly among them. You think, well, how can that be a healthy congregation? Well, it's called tough love, and tough love does have to happen. Let me give you the classic example. We won't turn to a scripture because we already looked at the chapter. We didn't read the chapter. It's 1 Corinthians 5. There was this man who was being sexually immoral, violating God's law flagrantly in the church, and he knew better. And Paul had to disfellowship him because the members were trying to be tolerant. And not only that, the local ministry was trying to be tolerant. Oh, well, at least he's attending, and maybe he'll learn something. Well, it wasn't happening, and God was not pleased, and neither was the apostle. And so that man was asked to not attend till he had cleaned up his act and changed his ways. And you think, yeah, but how bad did he feel? And, you know, he probably went away and crawled in a hole. No, he didn't. He repented is what he did. That's what you read in 2 Corinthians. Not only did he repent, but he communicated his repentance, and had to be in writing, unless he traveled to where Paul was over in Asia Minor. He communicated with the Apostle Paul and counseled with the ministers. And so Paul said, okay, this man has shown the sorrow for what he had been doing. He has changed his ways. I want you to accept him back as a brother now. The good thing is they responded. They responded a little more zealously than needed, I guess. But all the same, it motivated him to repent. That was the whole idea of that. So there are times a healthy congregation simply has to do that. A healthy congregation has to value the ministers that God has given them, honor the elders in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. And that's vital as well, respect for those that God teaches us through. A healthy congregation grows in faith and true wisdom. True faith and true wisdom. And I do want us to turn to a spot for this. This, again, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I said, Mr. Armstrong quoted from that section a lot in writing those books I mentioned. And here was another section that he used. It's chapter 1. Let's see. We want to begin at verse 26, I think. Yes. Grows in true faith and wisdom. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where was I? 27. Coming down to the end of 27 and into 28. The world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world, the things that are despised, the things which are despised. Let me reread that sentence. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Oh, it's talking about us. We're the despised things. We're the base things. We are the weak and the foolish things. That was us when God called us or called our families. That's the kind of family we were. Or the kind of individual we were. The weak and the base things. You know, the kind of not the dregs of society, but certainly not the bright, shining, brilliant intellects. The regular folks, just regular folks. But God has enabled us to grow in wisdom. Let me go on and finish in verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God by following Jesus Christ and God the Father, using God's Spirit, working to become a healthy, strong congregation. We become very, very strong individual Christians, very wise, because we develop a wisdom that comes from living God's way. And that wisdom is of tremendous value. Over in chapter 3, just across the page perhaps, verse 18 of chapter 3. Let no man deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. You look at the world, and there are many who are very intelligent, but they don't believe God exists. They have to recognize that for not believing God exists, they're fools. Now, the Bible defines it as such. Then they're ready to become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Eternal knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or world or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. A healthy congregation grows in true faith and true wisdom. And then there's one final lesson, one final point. A healthy congregation is humble and teachable. So this is a good checklist to meditate on a little bit. I want to, the humble and teachable lesson is in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 5 and 6. It may seem to fit in with one of the earlier points that we made, but it makes the point well. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Submissiveness is a humble approach in this case, and humility is, I'm here to learn. You know, maybe I know something, but I want to learn more. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we want to be humble and learning and growing in God's way. Finally, listen to the conclusion. Let's consider another case study. We looked at the Corinthian church to begin with. Let's go to Acts 14 and look at a different area, where we see the congregations becoming powerful entities, shining lights of God's truth. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Beginning in verse 21, we'll go to verse 28. You find chapter 14. There we go. Okay. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. I believe that was Iconium that they were at, Derbe. And then they went down to Lystra. Lystra was the hometown of Timothy. That's where he was. Lystra was the city where Paul was dragged outside the city and stoned and left for dead. In fact, they thought he was dead. And all the brethren gathered around, and suddenly he started breathing again. Whether he was only mostly dead or he was completely dead is hard to say, but God healed him or resurrected him so he could live and die again. What a joy. But Paul was ready for the game, you know. You don't just die once, you might die twice in his case. Iconium, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls. These were all congregations in each of these cities. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, established a ministry, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know, Paul and Barnabas had to move on. But they set the churches up, they got them going, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. Paul and Barnabas, their operational headquarters was the church in Antioch. Antioch of Syria, not Antioch of Pisidia, just in case you're wondering. There were two Antiochs. But theirs was not the Antioch where they came down through Pamphylia. They were headed into what is called Pisidia, some of the southern area of Turkey. They had to go back over to Syria and by sailing to get there. What we have here is the establishment of congregations in God's true church. These congregations became powerful entities, written about in other parts of Paul's epistles and in the book of Acts itself. They were shining lights of God's truth. The stronger the brethren and the ministry in each of the areas built up the congregation, serving and helping in each other and staying faithful to God, and all the things that we covered in the signs of a healthy congregation, the more useful that congregation was in God's hands to do His work and prepare for Christ's return in the kingdom of God. And what God could do, brethren, with those congregations, He can do with us and with our congregations as well. So let's strive to really have as healthy as possible a congregation as God can bless us with.